Good morning. I'm going to read Ephesians 5:21 this morning, if you guys want to turn with me. Submit to one another out of fear of Christ. Wives, to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
Let's pray. Lord, we are here to seek your face and seek your presence and seek grace from you, mercy from you. We would desire that you would turn your face towards us and smile, and that we would receive your favor. And that we would have some experience this morning of your excellencies and attributes. And we revel in your gifts. And Lord, of all the gifts you've given us, the one we treasure the most is the ability to love you. Oh, what an inestimable and unfathomable mercy that is. To be capable of knowing the Lord Almighty, the living God, and loving Him. To have the capacity in our souls to not recoil from holiness like we did before we were born again. To have the capacity not to hate the supreme good, but to love Him. The Creator, the supreme power of the universe, the source of all good and only good, the fountain of all wisdom, the perfection of all beauty. Oh Lord, those who cannot love you are cursed. What a horrible curse. To be incapable of delighting in the greatest good and to hate it. Or even to be an inanimate object and to not be capable one way or the other of any kind of response towards our Creator. Oh Lord, we thank you for this privilege of being able to know you and love what we know. Forgive us, Lord, for how much we've squandered this gift and despised it by regarding it as a small thing or failing to seek after it with all of our heart and all of our soul. Open our eyes wider, dear God, to the wonders of it. And especially now as we study marriage, as we do look and see what your word says about this union of marriage, this special relationship designed to teach us about receiving love from you and offering love to you. Oh Lord, I pray that this wouldn't just be a study that would help us get along in our homes, but it would be a study that would open our eyes to the magnificence of what it means to be involved in a reciprocal, loving relationship with the Creator. Oh God, if we could just grasp a piece of the magnitude of that. Use my words, Lord, this morning. I pray that my inadequacies and incapabilities would be overcome by your Spirit and by your Word. And the power of your Word would move in hearts in this congregation and in my heart. I ask that you would preach to me and through me, and that we would be transformed into your likeness. We pray this in the name of the one whose likeness we seek. Amen. If you haven't opened your Bibles yet to Ephesians chapter 5, please turn there. Sarah Palin delivered. An embattled vice presidential candidate, a novice of the national stage, the head of a family suffering its, quote, ups and downs, end quote. The first term Alaska governor rocked the GOP convention with a star-turning performance. That was the opening paragraph of the AP News article about Sarah Palin's speech at the Republican National Convention Wednesday night. When I read that opening paragraph, my first thought was about how shocked the writers of that article And 99% of the readers of that article would probably be to find out that, in God's view, according to Scripture, there's nothing wrong with Sarah Palin as a woman being vice presidential candidate or major figure on the political stage or the governor of Alaska. In fact, there would be nothing wrong with her being president of the United States. But if that line in there about her being the head of her home is true, that would be a terrible thing in God's sight and for her family. The presidency of the United States is not a display of the relationship between God and His people, and so there's nothing wrong with having a woman in that role. The family, however, is a sacred institution, much more important, much more strategic, much more powerful than the United States government, and it's designed specifically by God to illustrate some of the most wonderful truths about how the Lord interacts with His people. And for that reason, it is absolutely critical that husbands and wives love one another in the way that Christ and the church love one another and relate to one another. So we're in the midst of a study of what Scripture teaches about marriage, and we found last time that just as there are three aspects in which that Scripture emphasizes with regard to how husbands are to love their wives, there are also three aspects of submitting, how wives are to submit, that stand out when you read Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3. These three aspects are what's most emphasized. And the first of those three aspects is the one that answers the question, why? Why submission? And why is it so important? We find that in verse 23. Verse 21 of Ephesians 5 says, "Submit to one another out of fear of Christ, wives to your husbands as to the Lord, for," and this answers the question why, "the husband is the head of the wife." The reason why wifely submission is so important has nothing to do with the husband's ability or importance or wisdom or anything like that. It's because of headship. It's because of delegated authority. Jesus Christ appointed your husband as head of your home. That's why you need to submit. So disobeying, rebelling against, being disrespectful to your husband equals disobeying, rebelling against, and being disrespectful to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And this should probably go out without saying, but there are probably some who need to hear me say it, so I'll say it directly. Wives, you're not in a position to make demands on your husband. You're just not. It's never appropriate for you to tell your husband to do anything. If you find yourself saying things like that, say, "Don't do that, clean up this mess you made, I told you to take out the trash," things like, you need to remind yourself in your speech that a subordinate is not in a position to talk that way to an authority. You can ask him to do things, but when you do, make sure it's a real asking and not a disguised telling. You know what I mean by a disguised telling? That's when you put it in the form of a request, but in reality, it's an order. You know, "Sweetheart, would you please clean up the garage?" And it sounds like a question in that form, but if he tries to answer no, then he discovers in a real hurry that it wasn't actually a question. If it's a true question, your husband should be able to answer either yes or no without you getting upset or going into a bad mood or getting depressed or scolding him or getting the silent treatment or whatever form of punishment you do. A lot of women think it's their role to punish their husbands for bad behavior. And if you try and tell them otherwise, they say, "But if I don't do this, he'll never learn." Think about that. He'll never learn. God is incapable of teaching him on his own. He needs you to discipline your husband. It's never your job to teach your husband lessons by punishing him. If you want to win your husband over to godliness, 1 Peter 3 tells us exactly how to do it. "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." If you want to win your husband over to godliness, you do it not through badgering or punishing or teaching him lessons. You do it through beauty, especially the beauty of purity and reverence and submissiveness. So unless your husband is directly requiring you, calling you to commit a sin, then the Lord always requires you to submit to Him. I know some have said that the phrase in Ephesians 5, "in the Lord," "wives, submit to your husbands in the Lord," some people have tried to make that mean submit to your husband when he's acting like the Lord would act, and never any other time, just when he's acting like the Lord. So in essence, they're saying it basically means submit to your husband whenever you agree with him. My response to that is, why would we need a command in Scripture to do that? You don't need a command to tell you to submit to somebody that you already agree with. Everybody always follows the people they agree with. They don't need a command for that. That's not submission. That's just agreement. The command is to submit. All the commands to submit to authority in Scripture are aimed at those points at which we disagree with our authority and we're inclined not to follow. So all that was from last week. That's the first part of headship. Being the head means being the highest human authority in the home. However, headship is not only authority. It's also leadership. Those passages that talk about Christ as the head of the church are not just saying Christ is the boss of the church. Christ is the head of the church in the sense that he is the leader that the church is to follow. Yes, he's the authority, but that's not even the main point. The main point is that he's the leader, that we are to follow him. So wives, submit to your husbands means not only obeying his decisions, but also following his leadership, responding positively to his leadership. So we need to think through what exactly is leadership. What is leadership? How do we define that? What makes a person a great leader? You read a dozen books on leadership, you'll find at least a dozen definitions of leadership, most of them very long and complex that I've found. Some are more helpful than others. One I came up with might be the least helpful of all. I don't know, but at least it's not long. As I see it, if I'm going to define a leader is someone people are following. Okay? Is that fair? I think we're safe in saying that much. If people are following you, you're leading. Whether you want to be leading or not, or whether you think you're leading or not. And if people are not following you, you're not leading, even if you think you are. Right? And I should probably add that a leader is also somebody people willingly follow. A despot is someone people follow because they have to. A leader is someone people follow because they want to. He motivates them and he opens their eyes to some what's good about some certain course, and then he steps out and leads by example, and the people are inspired both by the vision that he set forth and by his example, and they're eager to follow him. That's a leader, someone who could do that. And there are different kinds of leaders, different calibers of leaders. Some are equipped to lead hundreds. Some are gifted to lead millions. I actually don't consider leadership to be one of my strongest areas of giftedness. I'm not one of those guys that can inspire huge crowds to follow. There are plenty of times when in leading the church, when I do my best to present a vision and to inspire people, and I say, this is this great idea, and then I'm going to set out and lead by example, and I come on, let's go, and I'm going, and I turn around, and there's nobody behind me. And that kind of thing happens all the time. So I don't really know what it is about the great leaders that they can get everybody to follow all the time, but we all have different gifts, which is fine. You know, not everybody's supposed to be a leader. Obviously, most of us need to be followers, but whatever your giftedness, whether God calls you to lead thousands or millions or mainly be just a follower in the body of Christ, whatever, however you're gifted, one thing is for sure, if you're a married man, you are called by God to be a leader of at least one. So think of the qualities of a great leader and apply that to the way you lead your wife. Do you strive to discern God's guidance in your family and then find a way to present that to your wife that will inspire her heart and to be enthusiastic about following you in that path? I mean, is that your approach to leadership, or do you just argue? Always remember, you're not just her authority. You are her leader, her God-given leader. Strive to become a better leader for her. Learn what moves her heart and what inspires her and motivates her. Because the goal of being the head of the home is not just to make all the wisest decisions for the family. You want to make wise decisions, but that in itself isn't the goal. The goal is to lead the family in the wisest path and inspire them to joyfully follow. If you can pick out the wisest path, but you can't inspire your family to follow it, that's not leadership. So often a man will just sink down to the level of just trying to keep his wife from getting mad. And that's the extent of his being head of the home. He's just trying to avoid conflict with his wife. All he cares about is appeasing her and helping her stay in as good a mood as he possibly can. You know, as men, we're sometimes tempted towards harsh domination, sometimes. Other times, though, we're tempted towards the opposite direction, just towards wimpy, spineless, groveling appeasement that doesn't help anybody. Neither one of those is spiritual leadership. Our wives fall prey to the special temptations of the curse and wanting to seize control in the home. And instead of lovingly, gently helping her rise above that sin, we just cave into it, enable it, and acquiesce to it just so there will be some peace and quiet. That is not loving. That is not leadership, and it's not loving. In fact, it's selfishness, because it's just, it's doing something that's not in her best interest just to make life more pleasant for yourself. That's the opposite of the selfless love of Ephesians 5 that we saw when we studied love. So, men, be leaders. Lead like Jesus, who was the model of servant leadership and the model of leading by example. In John 13:13, he said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." So Christ led the church by example. That's part of leadership. Lead by example. Your wife and children should know what it means to seek hard after God because they see you do it. They see you on your knees. They hear you pray. They see how well worn your Bible is. They see you go straight to Scripture every time you have a problem, first place. They see how important fellowship is to you in comparison with other things. They see you make decisions between corporate prayer and Denver Broncos. Right? They see how you respond to people in need. They see your compassion. They hear you share the gospel with people. They see how you behave in all kinds of settings. They see what you watch on TV and what you don't watch and what you turn off. And nobody sees your life more than your family. And so if your example isn't enough to influence them, it's not enough to influence anybody. John Piper said, "Leadership is something you are as much as something you do. If you come out of your solitude with the aroma of Christ lingering on your life, your wife and children will sense intuitively that you are at the helm of the ship with God's hand on your shoulder. Leadership techniques and strategies are all in vain if a man has not been with God. It's what we become in solitude with God that makes us spiritual leaders. If we fail here, we fail utterly." And some of your men are thinking, "Wait a minute, this is verses 22 to 24. I thought this sermon was supposed to be directed at the women. I came here today because I thought you were going to tell wives to submit to their husbands." Well, I am. That is the point of this sermon, but I'm trying to get the wives to be submissive to your headship. But men, if we're not leading, there's nothing for them to follow. So don't just be a breadwinner and household handyman. Lead. Go somewhere. Make some plans. You know, the book of Proverbs calls us to make plans. It says it's part of wise living is making plans. People put hours of careful planning into their businesses, into their investments, into basically everything they do, pretty much everything they do, and yet the only planning they do with their marriage is a little five-minute conversation over breakfast once in a while. There are people who put more effort into planning their landscaping or finishing their basement or even a vacation than they do into their marriage and family. It's not wise to just fly through life by the seat of your pants, making all your decisions on the fly. And it's not glorifying to God when our marriages and our families are disheveled and aimless and without any direction. So men, take some initiative in doing some planning. You don't have to do it unilaterally. You should do it as a team, and we'll talk about that. But you should always have some direction that you're moving, that you're bringing the family along. And you shouldn't have to be cajoled into always being into motion, into action by your wife every time something needs to take place. So just sit down together and discuss your spiritual goals. You know, if you don't know where to start, try this. Figure out what two virtues do you need the most in your life? And what two virtues does your wife need the most in her life? And sit down and talk about that until you come to agreement on which two for each of you. And then get some paper and a pen and write down what your goals are with regard to how you're going to develop those virtues and what action steps will lead you to those goals. That's planning. And if you want to really gain insight into how God wants you to lead your wife, then study what Scripture says about how God commands your wife to follow your leadership, because that gives you some insight. God wants your wife to submit with willing, eager, harmonious willingness and submission. So take that into consideration in the way that you lead her. Let me explain what I'm talking about by showing it to you in verse 23. Look at verse 23. We know that wives are to take their cues from the church in the way that they submit to their husbands. Last week I read you a list of about 30 different ways that the church is to submit to God. Remember that? And I'm sure there's many more than 30. But in verse 23, Paul doesn't mention 30. He just mentions two. He points out two. Of all the indications of how we are to obey the Lord, there are two of them that are especially significant in the way that wives are to submit to their husbands, because they show the proper attitude. And those two are probably the last two that we would have guessed, we would have expected. In fact, they almost seem inappropriate, so much so that most of the commentaries think that this is just a diversion and a rabbit trail, and Paul isn't even talking about marriage here because they can't see the relationship. Look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. So those are the two illustrations, body and Savior. Wives are to submit to their husbands as the body submits to the head, and as someone who is being rescued would submit to a rescuer. And that seems a little odd to people because they think, well, my husband's not my Savior. But this is the illustration. And first, the body. Let's talk about the body one. In a healthy person, there's no conflict between the head and the body. Right? The body works harmoniously with the head. If I get a sliver in my big toe, and then what happens is my big toe sends a signal to my brain saying, this hurts, do something about it. My brain sends a signal to my hand goes down to the toe, plucks out the sliver, and everybody's happy. The toe, hand, head, soul, body, mind, everything. One big happy being, right? That's the way submission works in the body. Just a seamless harmony. The other aspect Paul brings out about the church's submission to the Lord is that the church looks to him as Savior. Now think about that. How do you submit to somebody you regard as a Savior? If you're lost for several days up in the mountain somewhere and you're about to die and you've been praying for someone to come rescue, and finally the search and rescue team finds you, you're going to do whatever they say, right? And you will be happy to do so. They tell you, hang on to the rope, you're going to hang on. They tell you to remain still, you're going to remain still. If it means being rescued, you will eagerly, happily do whatever they say. That's the way a person submits to a rescuer, a Savior. You say, well, wait a minute, my husband's not rescuing me from anything. Exactly. You don't submit to your husband because he's your Savior. You submit to your husband as to a Savior because Christ is the church's Savior. Remember, the whole thing is displaying the way the church responds to Christ. Wives, if you look at the eager willingness with which people come to Christ, the joyful, excited, grateful enthusiasm Christians have when they think of the Lord Jesus Christ who saved them from hell, and you take your cues from that attitude, that's the way you're to submit to your husband, so that you can complete this picture and put it on display. The harmony of the body and the willingness of the person being rescued, that's the kind of following that should tailor our leadership after, men. We should be trying for that. We should be shooting for that to cause that kind of a response. Submission that is willing and voluntary and joyful and harmonious. And wives, that's the attitude you should be striving for, that the Lord requires of you. He requires it of you regardless of how your husband leads or whether your husband leads. Don't wait for him to become like Christ before you have this attitude. Even at our best, our spiritual leadership is going to be weak and inconsistent and patchy and mixed with all kinds of sin. That's why you're called to submit, not based on our worthiness, but based on Christ's worthiness. And please don't think of this as demeaning. It's not. If it wasn't demeaning for Jesus Christ to be submissive, certainly it's not beneath you. When the brain tells the hand to remove the splinter from the toe, nobody thinks that signal to the hand is demeaning to the hand. Because it's a slave to the brain. Nobody thinks that that's insulting to the hand when a body part is not responsive to the signals of the brain. That's what's demeaning. If you have a body part that won't respond to the brain, then that body part is either spastic. If it's moving, we call that a spasm. If it's not moving, we call it lame. And either way, it's an embarrassment to the whole person. Nobody looks at a spastic, spasming body part and says, "Oh, I just admire the independence of that body part." It's just the opposite. You feel sorry for people like that. Who do we admire? Well-disciplined athletes who are highly esteemed and envied because they can get their bodies to respond so perfectly to their mind. But the paralyzed and the spastic we feel sorry for. So honor comes from submission. It's not demeaning. So how should a wife submit to her husband? She should do it with eager willingness of a person being rescued and with the unified harmony of the body part responding to the head. I think we can think of submission and headship kind of like a dance. If you ever seen ballroom dancing, you know that there has to be strong, gentle leading and eager, submissive following for the beauty of the dance to take shape. That's how the husband-wife relationship should work. And that's one reason why wifely submission is voluntary, which I think is a fascinating thing. It's not optional. I don't mean optional. God requires it. But it's voluntary in the sense that the husband is not told to enforce submission by some threat of punishment or discipline, which is unique among authorities in the human realm. Scripture instructs parents to discipline their children if they disobey, right? Governing authorities are told in Scripture to use the sword to punish criminals who disobey their authority. Even the church has discipline that it carries out on unrepentant sinners. But never are husbands told to discipline their wives. You ever think about that? It's the only exception to the rule. All the other authorities are supposed to punish, not husbands. The reason for that is because the motivation for the submission has to be something other than punishment. It needs to be intimacy. It's crucial for the beauty of the dance and for the accuracy of the picture of Christ in the church that her submission be willing and eager. And when that willingness is there, it can produce a unique kind of intimacy, and there's just nothing quite like it. You know, you ever notice there in verse 22, it says, "Wives, be submissive to your own husbands." You ever wonder why that's there? Your own husband? Is Paul worried you're going to get mixed up and you don't know which husband you're supposed to submit to? It's like, your own. Oh, okay. I don't think that's it. I think the term "your own" highlights the intimacy of the relationship and the uniqueness of it. It's not some detached, distant, mechanical response to an impersonal authority like the way that you submit to the government. It's a face-to-face responsiveness to a man, your own man, with whom you enjoy intimate love relationship. And there's something very special about the submission of a wife to her husband. It has a humbling effect on both the husband and the wife. It really does. And that nurtures a unique kind of oneness and closeness that's not paralleled in any other kind of relationship. The church loves submitting to Christ. The church delights in submitting to Christ. In fact, anyone who does not long from the depths of his heart to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ is not a Christian. You understand that? There is no such thing as a Christian who doesn't want to be obedient to Christ. 100% of all true Christians became Christians because they wanted to become Christians. Nobody got dragged in against his will. Jesus died to purchase for himself, not just the people of his own. He died to purchase for himself an eager, willing people of his own. That's what Titus 2:14 says. He gave himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. The church doesn't submit to Christ out of some begrudging, forced servitude. They come willingly to a Savior that they deeply love. If anyone had the right to force people to submit, it was Christ. And yet he chose instead to woo us and draw us and win our hearts. And the wife's submission to her husband must reflect that. So husbands, should you try to to change your wife? Sure, yeah, of course. Do all that you can to encourage and edify her and build her up in the faith and to inspire her heart towards greater and greater love for God. But don't ever rob her of the dignity of willing submission by forcing your way or making her pay some kind of a price if she doesn't acquiesce to your leadership. So take that in consideration, the way that you lead. So let's just think through how the decision-making process should look in a marriage. We talk, you know, we do all this theoretical talking about authority and submission, but how does it actually shake out in reality when you're just making a decision, a hard decision? A difficult decision arises. The husband realizes he's responsible before God to make the best decision for this family, and so he takes this process very seriously because he knows he's going to have to give an account. He follows the normal wisdom process to discern the wisest course. If you don't know what that is, you can get the series on Proverbs and wisdom. He applies wisdom from the book of Proverbs, from the rest of Scripture, seeking and heeding advice from wise counselors, paying particular attention to his wife's counsel, realizing that she has unique insights and perspectives. And so he listens to her with an open mind and is eager to find out exactly how she thinks and feels about it. He works hard to discern how important is this to her. He works hard to discern what her fears are with regard to this decision. That's really the biggest thing that keeps us from trusting God in hard decisions is fear, right? And eventually he understands his wife's point of view so well that she is totally satisfied that he has listened to her, totally satisfied that he has taken her words to heart. And once they get to that point, the next step is for the husband to say, okay, let's keep praying about it between now and the time when the decision has to be made. No, it's foolish to make it before when it needs to be made. So we'll wait until it needs to be made and then we'll make the decision. And in the meantime, we'll keep talking about it and praying about it. And 99% of the time in a good marriage, this is the point. At this point, you're already in total agreement. But in those times when you're not, what should you do? That's where submission comes in. You followed the process I just laid out. Well, I say that's where submission comes in. Submission is involved when you are in total agreement too. I don't mean to say that it's not, but this is where we need the command to submit. You followed the process I just laid out and the time comes to make the decision and you can't agree, then what? When that happens, if you're the husband, you need to make the decision and then do everything you can to lead your wife in that direction. Be compassionate, be understanding about her fears, about her misgivings. If she's tempted to worry or fret, help her find peace and comfort from God's Word. You can say things like, honey, I know you don't agree with this, and I know that your concerns are this and this and this. And you might be right. I don't know the future. You might be right. Those outcomes may actually happen. But I'm responsible before God to do what I believe He's leading us to do, and it would be sin for me to do anything other than that. It would be sin for me to do something that I believe would hurt this family or lead this family away from God, and so I have to go this way. And if it turns out that you're right and that we are going to hit disaster because of this going this way, God will take care of us. Don't worry, God will take care of us. He'll honor the fact that I did my best to follow His guidance. He'll honor the fact that you were submissive to my leadership, and He'll carry us through whatever disasters arise. And help her find comfort. And then at that point, if you're the wife, you say this to your husband. You say, I have offered you the best counsel that I can offer, and now I trust you to make the decision. And if it turns out that I was right and your way ends up leading to disaster, don't worry, because I will be there right by your side supporting you 100%. You will never hear me say, I told you so, or that you should have listened to me, or anything like that, because I know that what you decide is God's will for me. Even if it does lead to what seems like disaster. Even if I was right in my concerns. I still know that it was God's will for us to go this way because that's the way that God led you when you were trying to discern His will. So I will follow where you lead. And if it's the top of the mountain, great. If it's the bottom of the pit, you won't be alone. I'll be there with you. I'll be right there by your side supporting you. You make decisions that way, I promise you God will bless your life. And He will glorify Himself. So, I said there are three things that mark the New Testament emphasis on wives submitting to their husbands. The first is the motive, which is headship. Now let's move on to the second one, which is the attitude. The motive for submission is headship, but what is the proper attitude in the way a wife is to submit? Let's take a look at Paul's summary of everything he says in Ephesians 5. The clear message in Ephesians 5 is not hard to summarize. Verses 21 to 24 says, say, wives, submit to your husbands, and then because of headship. And then verses 25 to 32, it's husbands, love your wives, and then it gives some reasons for that. But then Paul summarized in the last verse, he just sums it all up in one verse. And when he does that, he throws a little curveball at us here in verse 33. He says, so, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must, and at that point you expect the word submit, but he throws in a different word in place of submit, and the wife must respect her husband. The fact that Paul substitutes the word respect for submission in a discussion about submission tells us that submission is fundamentally an issue of respect. Otherwise, that wouldn't be an accurate summary. He's never even used the word respect except in verse 21. So make sure you understand, ladies, that submission is not mainly about what you do. It's mainly about your attitude, the attitude of your heart towards your husband. That's what it's about. Scripture is very clear that grudging obedience is not obedience. Remember the priests in Malachi 1 were rebuked even though they were doing everything God told them to do. They were rebuked because while they were doing it, they were saying, what a burden this is. And that's disobedience in God's sight. God does not accept grudging service because the purpose of our serving God is relational. Think about it. Why do we even serve God? To help Him? To contribute something to Him that He doesn't have? No, God does not need our service. God does not benefit from our service. He is not enriched by our service. He gains nothing from our service. God, in fact, it does nothing but cost Him when we serve Him. He already has everything. He can do anything He pleases with a single thought. He does not need people to do things for Him. The only reason why there's such a thing as serving God, the only reason why there's such a thing as working for God, is so that we can have the privilege of expressing love to Him. That's the only purpose. Therefore, the only kind of obedience to God that means anything is willing, eager, happy, loving obedience. Anything other than that is meaningless. I mean, if you come over to my house and help me with something, and you have an angry, grudging attitude about it, I still benefit some, right? I mean, I don't get your love, but at least I get your help. But our help means nothing to God. He doesn't need any help. And so if we offer our help without our love, what does God get? Nothing. He gets nothing out of it. Remember the illustration of a two-year-old? If a little two-year-old wants to give, it's mom's birthday, and she says, Mommy, I want to give you a birthday present. How's that going to happen? Well, mom has to get her dressed, put her in the car seat, drive her to Walmart, help her pick out a gift, pay for it, drive her back, help her wrap it. Then the two-year-old can give the gift. Right? That's the way that we serve God. It all has to come from Him. We have nothing to offer. So, why would a mother do that with a two-year-old? The reason a mother would do that with a two-year-old is so the two-year-old can have the fun of giving a gift. The joy of giving a gift. That's the only reason. So if that the whole thing happens and the two-year-old has a grudging, irritated attitude the whole time, oh, I can't believe I have to give this gift. This is such work. What's the mother going to do? Turn around and go home. Why bother? The only thing that makes our gifts to the Lord mean anything is if they are an expression of love and joy from our hearts. And so if the submission of wives is designed to put on display the relationship between Christ and the church, then obviously the attitude behind submission is of paramount importance. The attitude is what matters. If there is a bad attitude, there is no submission, no matter what you do. So, what is the attitude that you're supposed to have? NIV translation says respect. It's not the greatest translation. Actually, the word is actually fear. It's a normal Greek word for fear. And it's the same word in verse 21. Verse 21, submit to one another in fear of Christ. Verse 33, and the wife must fear her husband. Most translations avoid using the word fear there because it just seems odd. It just doesn't seem appropriate for a wife to be afraid of her husband. Fearing God, we can handle that. But fearing your husband seems weird. And so they go for a different word. What we need to realize is that there are two different kinds of fear. There's a good kind and a bad kind. And having the good kind protects us from having the bad kind. When the Lord landed on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, when He gave the Ten Commandments, and He shook the mountain, and there was smoke and fire and thunder and trumpets and everything else, the people started out with the bad kind of fear. Exodus 20, verse 18 says, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountains and smoke, they trembled with fear, and they stayed at a distance, and they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. We don't want to hear from God anymore. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Don't have that kind of fear. Don't have it. Do not be afraid. That's not a good fear. Why? Well, because look at the effect it had on them. It was making them withdraw from God. They didn't want to hear from God anymore. That's not the good kind of fear. Now look at the next thing he says in verse 20. He says, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you. What is he saying there? Don't be afraid. The purpose of all this is so that you will be afraid. So don't be afraid. Obviously, we're dealing with two different kinds of afraid, right? The first kind is bad. The second kind is good. You say, well, how do I know which kind I have? You can know which kind of fear you have by the effect that it has on your heart. The effect of the bad kind of fear is withdrawing from God. What's the effect of the good kind of fear? Well, let's read the rest of verse 20. Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. That's the effect of the good kind. The bad kind pushes you away from God. The good kind keeps you from sin. Which is why the good kind can actually coexist with joy. Psalm 2:11 is always a striking verse. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with fear, with trembling. Serve the Lord with a happy fear, joyful trembling. Happy fear is what you have when you love the one you're fearing. It's when you tremble before Him and you're glad to be trembling before Him because He's worthy of it. And because it's good for you to tremble before Him. Something deep inside you can feel that it's right and it's profitable and it's beneficial and it's good for you to tremble before the Lord God. It's not just that you fear He's going to chastise you for your sin. You fear any kind of threat to your relationship with Him. His pleasure is so dear to you that you fear displeasing Him. His nearness is so pleasant to you that you are afraid of becoming estranged from Him. His smile is so sweet to you that nothing scares you more than the possibility of Him turning His face away from you. His laws and His will are so perfect and so delightful that you fear breaking them. To fear God means to take Him seriously, both as the punisher of the wicked and as the only source of good, your only source of good, the one who could cut you off from that. You see, whatever you regard as your main source of blessing and your main source of good, that's what you will fear. Those people who struggle with fear of man, remember we did the big study of fear of man? You struggle with caring more about what people think than about what God thinks. The reason those kind of people struggle with that is because they regard man as the main source of good. They crave respect, they crave love, they crave acceptance, and they see people as the best source of that love and respect and acceptance. And so they conform their lives to the pursuit of winning human favor because they fear human disfavor. And they fear the disfavor because that would mean the loss of all these benefits that they have to offer. So whoever you regard as your main benefactor, your main source of good, that's who you're going to tend to fear. And when you see God not only as a benefactor, but as the only source of good and the source of all good, you will love Him and desire Him and fear Him with a good kind of fear. It's a happy fear because the fear itself keeps you from doing that which would result in the thing you're afraid of, the loss of the benefits. The fear keeps you close. The fear keeps the benefits coming. And so that's why it can be a happy fear. That's how the church fears the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the model for wives. But you say, well, man, that really creates a lot of questions. Well, I mean, if God is the only source of good, how can you fear your husband as a source of good? And if Scripture calls us to fear God alone and not to fear man, why does this verse tell wives to fear their husbands? Isn't that fear of man? The answer is this. You are to fear your husband as not as competition to your fear of Christ, but as an expression of your fear of Christ. You fear Christ alone, but part of the expression of that is obedience to Him, which includes fearing your husband. It's not a competing fear, it's an expression of the same fear. Your husband is a source of good in your life because he's the key channel through which God pours out so much of His grace on you as a married woman. It's not that he's an additional source of good, a competing source of good. He's just the channel that God wants to use to bless you. God is the only source of good, but He uses your husband as a channel. When God said, remember He said it's not good for the man to be alone? Why did He say that? Did God say it's not good for the man to be alone because God was incapable of pouring out enough grace to satisfy Adam without Eve's help? Could God have made Adam happy and satisfied directly? Of course He could. But He didn't want to. He wanted to pour out all His grace and favor on the man through the woman. That's the way He wanted to do it. And it's the same way the other way around. As a married woman, God wants you to receive blessing from Him and grace from Him in large measure through your husband. That's the way He wants you to get it. God provides food for you and clothing for you and protection and comfort and strength and leadership and guidance and a host of other benefits. And so much of that He wants to give you through your husband. And so when you place yourself in a submissive role towards your husband, you open up the floodgates of blessing to God through your husband. And regarding the loss of that blessing as a serious threat is part of what it means to fear your husband. Make sense? That's part of it. Another part of it involves taking seriously your husband's authority over you. Taking it very seriously. It's not a joking matter to you. It's not something you take lightly. A lot of women you hear in the church talk about submitting to their husbands only in the context of a joke. They never say it in any seriousness. It's not something that you fudge on here and there. It's not something you regard as a small issue. If you take it seriously, this is something that is a big thing in your life. You tremble at the thought of being found by God to be a rebellious wife. The thought of resisting your husband's God-given authority is a terrifying thought that you dismiss the minute it enters your heart. And you hold this position of authority so sacred that your respect for your husband is evident even in the way that you speak to him and in your body language. And that, too, is a happy fear because it's something deep inside you that knows it's proper and right, and pleasing and good. I love the way Marcus Barth put it in his commentary in Ephesians 5. He said, when a husband loves his wife with a love inspired by Christ's love and however feebly resembling Christ's love, she would be a fool to prefer or seek autonomy apart from him, sufficiency in herself, or a dominant position over him. For example, in applying to him managerial, motherly care, love, or anxiety. Instead of attempting to move him in the manner or by the tricks by which she may be able to move other men, she will be moved by him. Instead of shaping and changing him after her preferences, she will feel thoroughly changed by him. Instead of bringing him under control, she will be overwhelmed by his love. A woman moved by this fear will by no means seek to make herself autonomous in relationship to him who loves her, and she will receive him as one who is in her own, who in his own imperfect way reminds her of the true head of all the world, the church, her lover, and herself, Jesus Christ. There's nothing degrading in fear thus interpreted. So what is the motive? Submission. Motive for submission? Headship. The authority of Christ Himself. And what is the attitude of submission? Deep, profound, heartfelt respect and honor and holy fear that rises up out of your fear of the Lord Himself. It is an eager, willing, happy submission that springs from an attitude of respect. That's Paul's summary in Ephesians 5:33. Now, there's more to be said about this attitude of respect in 1 Peter 3, and that's where we'll pick it up next time, which is just... And then we move on to the outcome of submission, the third point, which is beauty, and that really is a fascinating thing. But for now, we're out of time, so we'll wrap up with saying this. I'm guessing there are a lot of men in this room who need to pull their wives aside this afternoon and say, I've failed as a spiritual leader. I haven't loved you with gentleness and selfishness, and I've not led you to the Lord. Please forgive me. Or maybe you've misused your authority and you failed to be a servant leader to your wife. And ask your wife's forgiveness. And then don't just do that, but you need to make changes. And those changes are not going to be easy. You're going to have to get into some accountability with some other men and work hard and do something other than just resolve to change. And many of you wives need to pull your husband aside sometime today and say, you know, I've used my complaints about you as an excuse not to be respectful, and I've used your weaknesses as an excuse not to be submissive and not to honor you. And many times I've made it impossible for you to lead because you've had to deal with my ugly moods and repercussions, and I have not honored you, I have not respected you as I should have. Please forgive me. Please help me change. And you seek accountability from another woman in this church or some godly woman that you know who can help you change. And instead of fighting each other face to face, you join forces and fight together as a team against these sins. And the Lord will bless that. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would make me a great leader for my wife and my kids. Forgive me, dear God, for all that I've done to drag her down or to pull her away from you rather than inspiring her to run toward you. So many times I've just been an anchor instead of a leader. Other times I've just been a worthless blind guide that hasn't shown her the way to you at all. Oh Lord, teach me how to touch her heart and to stoke the fires of her love for you. I pray that for all of the men in this church. Lord, make us leaders over all that you've granted us authority to influence, especially our families. We don't know who all is watching our lead, following our lead, but dear Lord, I pray that you would make us men worthy to be followed. If anyone does follow us, let it be a following that leads to their holiness for your glory. For the sake of your great name, dear God, teach us how to lead by example. Let us be to our families what they need to be. They need us to be inspired to greater love for you. What would you have us change, dear God? What sin do we need to give up? Lord, no price would be too high to have the honor of being more suited to lead people into your presence. And if it's important for wives to submit this way to their husbands, to properly display the church's submission to you, oh, how much more important is it that the church actually submit to you this way? So God, we pray as a church, all of us, men and women, make us willing, eager servants of you and lovers of you. Let none of our submission be grudging. Lord, when you bid us to give up some lethal, worthless treasure of this world in favor of your river of delights, I pray that our responsiveness to that would be so eager that we would put on display the wonders and the goodness of your grace. We pray this, Lord, for the sake of your name. Amen. Okay. We have some time left, so if there are any questions or any discussion, Gabe? What if you have a cat that has taken over leadership in your house? You need to depose it. Strike it down. You know, that's actually a real problem with... That can be a problem. A cat can take leadership. A car can take leadership. A mortgage. A child can take over a home in a hurry. You know, we can abdicate our authority pretty fast. Anybody else? All right. Okay, so the question is, when it says submit, be submissive to your own husbands, doesn't that also mean that it imply that you don't have to be submissive to anybody else, just your husband? We wouldn't want to go so far as to say there's no submission to anybody else, because obviously you submit to government and you submit to church authority and all that, just as your husband does. But it does mean that your submissiveness to your husband is unique. There is a responsiveness to your husband's authority that you owe just to your husband and not to other men. Now, I think part of masculinity and femininity involve male leadership and female following. I think that's just part of what it means to be male and female, so that there is some of that. And I think that, you know, we talked about chivalry last week, and I think single males should open the door for single females, even though they're not married to each other, and that there should be that kind of, in general, a man taking leadership, servant leadership. And so if you're in a room, if you're a guy and you're in the room with some girls, and there's some thing that needs to be done, you're the servant leader. You stand up and you try and move them towards the Lord, and you wash the feet, or you do whatever menial task needs to be done to serve the others, and you try to inspire their hearts to move towards. God has equipped you as a man more to be a leader. And so I think that there's some appropriate leading and following that takes place even among unmarried people, but yeah, you're right. This kind of submissiveness is unique to the husband-wife relationship, and it's not something that every woman owes to every man. Is there a hand down here? Yeah, and it really always has throughout history. There's always been a women's lib movement, and that's just been ever since the curse, ever since Genesis 3. Yeah. And you're right; it has an effect. You know, you start mothering your husband, your children see that, and they say that's the proper relationship between a husband and wife, and they fall into that once they get married. Yeah, it's hard. You have to be a strong man to be a leader in a home. I mean, it takes strength. It doesn't take a lot of strength to domineer your wife. All that takes is harshness, but it takes a lot of spiritual strength to really lead. Right. Yeah, so the question of whether a woman should be a leader, I think a leader of a country, you know, I don't see any biblical prohibition against that. I think you're right that generally speaking, men, as I said a minute ago, men are generally equipped more with leadership capability than women. However, women are equipped with some leadership capability, and certain women excel at that above the men around them. And so, normally, the pool of people that you would pick from to be a leader of any kind of an organization or country or whatever would be the men. However, if you have an extraordinary woman in a case like Deborah in the Old Testament, then there's nothing wrong with saying, okay, this is an exception to the rule, and we're going to go ahead and have this woman be a leader, because it's the picture of Christ in the church is not at stake there, and so you can have exceptions. But you don't want to have exceptions in the home. Now, what does that look like for their home? That would be tricky, but I think possible for Hillary Clinton if she got saved and then became president, or Governor Palin if she became president. It would be possible for them to be submissive to their husbands, even as their husbands was respecting their office. But tricky. So, yeah, and that's a question that comes a little bit more down to earth when we deal with the question of wives working. You know, when a woman goes out of the home and she's in the workplace, and all of a sudden she's got another boss besides her husband, then you've got this kind of competing allegiance and that sort of thing. I mean, all of those kinds of things can introduce difficulties in all of this, but I think that they can be overcome if a woman maintains this kind of unique attitude towards her husband. That's good. I should probably clarify that I don't think that the AP writer of this article had any idea what he was saying when he said the head of a family. And that's an accusation I'm sure, I certainly hope is false, and I suspect is false. I doubt she's the head of that home. But I was just making a point of the fact that they would be probably surprised to find out that that's even an issue. But yeah, I'm guessing that she probably isn't the head of that home. Yeah. Remember, headship in the kingdom of God, leadership, authority in the kingdom of God, is not an issue of prominence like it is in the world. And so, yeah, she can have a big, big, huge public stage, and he can be way in the background. That has nothing to do with spiritual leadership and headship. Yeah. The question on accountability, yeah, I think that's a big question, because there is no passage that's explicitly says, husbands, you're going to have to give an account to God for the way that you led your wife. However, there's a great deal of reason to believe that that's the case, because every other instance that we have in Scripture of a spiritual leader, we have them making statements about giving an account for those under them, like Paul saying he's going to have to give an account for all the people that he's led in all the churches. I mean, Paul's accountability before God is just unbelievable to think about. And then in Hebrews 13, it says, submit to the leaders in your church because they have to give an account for you. And so, and then in Ephesians 5, it comes real close to that. I mean, it probably implies that, because it says that husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Because how did Christ love the church? Well, he sanctified her, purified her, washed her, made her beautiful. What? Why? For the presentation of her to himself. So Christ is presenting his bride to himself at the second coming. I think the implication is we do the same thing as husbands. We make our wives holy and present her to the Lord. This Lord is what I have to offer you. And so I think there's a good reason to believe that as leaders in the home, we're going to have to give an account to the Lord for that. So. Yeah. Yeah, there's no question obviously we're accountable to the Lord. But especially husbands for the way that they, you know, it's not just an individual saying, okay, I need to obey you because I'm accountable to you. I'm also, God says, when the day comes to give an account, God's going to say, okay, Daryl, give an account for your stuff you did. And then he's going to say, okay, Daryl, give me an account for the stuff your wife did and your kids did and your church did, because that was all under your authority. So that's a wider accountability than just answering for yourself. All right, let's stand for the benediction. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we could ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.